Open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Father, again, we are grateful for your word, and we gladly sit underneath it. For Lord, really, it is our last authority because it is from you. And so thank you for the privilege of being able to read it, of being able to listen to it. We ask, Lord, that you would impress upon our hearts what it is that we need to learn today. Lord, please impress it upon our hearts and transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Would you go ahead and have a seat? So a man dies and goes to heaven. And of course, St. Peter meets him there at the pearly gates. It's always St. Peter. St. Peter says, here's how it works. You need 100 points to get into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I give you a certain number of points for each item, depending on how good it was. When you reach 100 points, you get in. Okay, the man says. I attended church every Sunday. That's good, says St. Peter. That's worth 2 points. 2 points, he says. Well, I gave 10% of all my earnings to the church. That's excellent. Well, let's see here. That's worth another 2 points. Did you do anything else? 2 points? Golly. How about this? I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for homeless veterans. That's fantastic. That's certainly worth a point. The man says. I was married to the same woman for 50 years. That's incredible, says St. Peter. That's worth at least 3 points. 3 points, the man cries. Why, at this rate, the only way I get into heaven is by the grace of God. Oh, yeah, that's right. And that's what the overarching message of Galatians really is, isn't it? Only by the grace of God will anybody be made right with him and so also inherit the promise of eternal life and every other promise that the Lord has ever given. The Christian experience is all of grace through faith. Salvation cannot be earned or deserved. It may only be received by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, this reality is certainly counterintuitive to us. It is. Because all of our lives we are taught that if you want something, you'll need to work hard to obtain it or to earn it. And now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with hard work. There isn't. There's nothing wrong with working hard. In fact, it should be encouraged. In another place in the scriptures, Paul says that if a person's not willing to work, they ought not to eat. So work is an important aspect of what it means to be human, but also to be a Christian. But the problem is, you see, if we put that template, work, that we have to work to obtain, that we have to work to earn, if we put that template of thought over on top of the gospel, we are going to be really disappointed, because what we expect is that that template will fit. But what we see when we read the gospel, when we learn about the gospel, is that that template doesn't fit at all. It doesn't match at all, because the gospel clearly teaches that there is no way you can earn or deserve a right standing with the Lord. You can't. There's no amount of church attendance. There's no amount of charity work, no amount of tithing, no amount of polite manners or discipline, no amount of morality or anything else that is enough to earn salvation. No, salvation has always been by grace, and it is received through faith. Grace alone, on the basis of Christ, who died in our place, alone, through faith in Him. Alone. That's how it works. And when we say by faith, it isn't some nebulous concept of trust upon something that is ethereal or without any solid foundation or anything of that sort. Now, the world sees faith like this. The world sees faith as the belief in something wished to be true, but it, in the end, probably isn't true. That's how they see faith. That's how everybody outside of Christ really sees faith. It's people hoping that something is true, but it's probably false. But the Christian concept of faith is this. Christians putting the full weight of our trust down upon the solid foundation of who Christ is and what He's done. What He's done in history, according to what the Scriptures teach us. That's what faith is. Putting the full weight of your trust down upon what it is that Jesus Christ did, who He is, and what He did in history. And I think, if I could just take a moment to talk about that, I do believe that in evangelical circles, or evangelical circles, however you want to pronounce it, in our sort of circles of Christians, we have lost touch on some level with that reality, because we have gradually began to lean towards that whole idea that it's all about my own subjective experience with Jesus. We make it all about us. We make it all about what it is that we've... Let me tell you about what Jesus has done for me. And what we mean by that isn't what He's done in history, but what we mean is our testimony and what He's done in us personally. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Having a testimony, every one of us who knows Jesus has a testimony of some sort. And that's a powerful thing. And it's a powerful tool to use when you're talking to other people about the goodness of Jesus. But you realize that you would not have that testimony if it had not been for what Jesus did outside of you in history by living among us and going to the cross for us and being raised from the dead. All of that is without a doubt true. You see, now as Christians, sometimes we rely on what it is that we've experienced rather than relying upon the objective reality of what Jesus did in history. It's not a myth. It's not some fun story, folks, that we hope is true. It's something that really happened in history. God became flesh, walked among us, showed us God, taught us about God, and taught us in the most glorious way when He went to the cross for us, because there He displayed the glory of God. That is that He is a loving God while at the same time being a just God, somebody who does punish sin. And Jesus, by dying on the cross for us, shows us the love and the justice of God. And then the resurrection from the dead. You know, if you've paid attention to the Scriptures and you've paid attention to me over the last few months, that the resurrection... It's historic. He rose from the dead. He's alive right now. He really is. He really is. He's alive right now in a glorified, resurrected body at the right hand of the Father. And that's not a myth. That's not a ethereal hope that we have. That is real. It is real. Sometimes we lose touch with that. But you see, this is what faith is. Faith is putting your weight down on something. That something is this, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, dwelt among us in the flesh, gave His life as a sin-atoning sacrifice on the cross, and that was real, and then rose again from the dead, spoke with His disciples, could be touched by His disciples, ate with His disciples, truly risen from the dead, and at the right hand of the Father right now. All of that, that is what Christian faith is. Trusting that that is true. And faith in Christ alone is what ultimately counts. That's what Paul says. Faith in Christ alone is what ultimately counts. And I'd like to show you quickly where Jesus said something just like that in John chapter 6. So John chapter 6, as you're turning there, beginning in verse 25, as you're turning there, I'll tell you about what's going on. Jesus, the day before this day, he multiplied some loaves, five loaves and a couple of fish for at least 5,000 men, probably a whole lot more people than that. Okay, so he's just done an incredible miracle. Everybody was fed. Everybody was satisfied with what they ate. And he dismisses his disciples onto the lake, and everybody else is dismissed. He goes up on a mountain to pray. He eventually sees his disciples out on the lake, and they're struggling. He walks on water out to them. Says, "Hey, how you doing? Don't be too freaked out that I'm walking on water." That's the time when Peter walks on water too. Quite an amazing deal that must have been. If that had been you, you'd put it on your resume, even though you'd sunk. I mean, think about this, man. He walked on water. All right, Peter walked on water. He kept his eyes on Jesus and walked on water. And then after that, the disciples and Jesus get off near Capernaum. And the crowd the next day is looking for Jesus. And they end up in Capernaum as well. And then here we have them finding Jesus and saying this in verse 25. "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set a seal.' Then they said to him, 'Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now I want to just show you three things here. Jesus, first of all, exposed their self-seeking earthly motives. See, they're looking for Jesus not because they think that he might be the Messiah, but because Jesus says, right here, he says, "You're not looking for me because you saw the signs and you experienced these signs, and you're coming because you want to get fed again some food. You want me to prepare lunch for you all over again." That's why they're looking for something along the lines. They have their minds firmly set on earthly things. And they're seeking Jesus out to fulfill their earthly appetites, whatever they may be. Let me ask you this. Why do you seek Jesus? Why do you come to church? Why do you hang out with his people? Is it because you want to get from him something that you want to spend on earthly things? Or is it for the mere, just the pure enjoyment of it, of having a relationship with him? You see, these folks weren't looking for Jesus because they wanted to have a relationship with him. They just wanted him to pay their bills. They just wanted him to ease their pain somehow. They had their minds on earthly things. And that's what Jesus says. You are not you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, not because you think that I might be somebody that could save you from your sins or have a relationship with. No, because you ate your fill of the loaves. So he exposed their self-seeking earthly motives. And then Jesus does something quite merciful here, because Jesus reoriented their attention to be upon him. Now, Jesus does this over and over and over again in the Gospels. In fact, it's pretty presumptuous unless he really is who he claims to be. Right? Because you and I would never hang out with somebody who was constantly saying, "Hey, the world revolves around me. It's all about me." No, you probably wouldn't. And so we normally call those people, you know, narcissistic. You know, people who think that everything is about them. Here's the deal. Jesus came on the scene and he said that over and over again. It is all about me. The universe surrounds me. It is all centered on me, who I am. Now, as C.S. Lewis said, he is either a lunatic or he really is the Son of God. Right? Or he really is the Son of God. So he reorients their attention unto him, because he says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." You see what Jesus is saying about himself there? He's calling himself the Son of Man, which is directly related to that person in Daniel chapter 7. Go check it out, verses 13 through 14. I've brought it up over and over again. You should be familiar with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, because Jesus' favorite title for himself is this, Son of Man. And there are huge messianic and Son of God type overtones to that title. That he says this: don't work for the food that perishes. Don't have your minds set on earthly things. Instead, have your minds set on that which will last forever, which I can give you, because upon me, God the Father has put his seal of approval. His seal of approval. Right? When Jesus came up out of the water, the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right? And so Jesus had the seal of the Father upon him. He is the Son of God. He could speak with authority. And then they misunderstand him, of course. And they say this: "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Do you hear what it is that they're asking? They're wondering what sort of works they must do in order to be acceptable to God. What can we do that will please God, that will make him favorably disposed towards us, so that his disposition towards us is a smile, so that we have his blessing, so that we have his favor? What can we do? What sort of things must we do? Jesus says this: "This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So Jesus is relentlessly here emphasizing that faith in him alone is the work that God requires. Faith in him alone. Belief, trust, that he really is the Son of God, that he really is eventually going to atone for sins. Belief that he really is the Christ. That is what God requires. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So all of this, of course, is applicable to our study in Galatians, because if we have been learning anything, we have been learning about the nature of faith in Christ. In fact, about the exemplary nature of faith in Christ alone, in contrast to the emptiness and the hopelessness and the burdensome nature of religiosity. Religion being, what must we do? What works must we do for the favor of God? That's religion. That's religiosity. Religiosity turns into being a self-centered, self-righteous, self-confident pseudo-spirituality towards God. And then that overflows, certainly, to be towards others. That's religiosity. Thinking that somehow you can do something to earn favor from God. So religion is about what I do. But Paul has been saying, you're saved by grace through faith. So what's grace through faith? Grace through faith is resting in what's already been done. That's grace. So Paul has been emphasizing faith. And today is no different in our text, except that Paul is now moving us towards the moral implications, the ethical implications of the gospel, of which there are many. You see, if you really grasp the gospel, if you really embrace the gospel and let grace apprehend you, let grace get a hold of you, there are some requirements, so to speak. But here's the wonderful, wonderful deal about that. You embrace the gospel and God changes your heart so that now you actually have the ability to please him on some level. Okay? It's not that you're earning something. No. Salvation's already been bought and paid for by Christ. And if you've embraced him by faith, what's been given to you by grace through faith is justification by faith, a right standing with God. But you see, the result of that, the result of the Spirit coming into you, the result of being declared right with God, the result of that certainly ought to be good works. Not good works to earn anything, but good works in response to what's been done. So he's been emphasizing faith, and in chapters 3 and 4, there has been a huge amount of theological content. It's been dense and thick with it, but chapters 5 and 6 will be thick with Spirit-inspired application in response to the gospel. And so this morning, I want us to see just four things in our text, which is emphasizing faith in Christ alone. This is really the hinge which takes us into the third and last section of Galatians. The first thing that I want you to see is the unbearable burden upon those not relying on Christ alone. Paul says, verse 2, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, Paul says that if you are relying upon the law, that the life and death of Christ is of no benefit to you. And he begins with himself. Did you see that? He says, I, Paul, right? Paul begins with himself to begin emphasizing the great burden of law keeping. Who is Paul? He's a person who knows all about religiosity. He is. He knows all about it. He mastered it. He is an ex-Pharisee. He is an ex-persecutor of the church, and he's a Jew. He calls himself the Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians. If anyone should agree with the false teachers who have come in to these churches, it ought to be Paul. But here's the deal. Paul is vehemently pushing back on their message, the Judaizers' message, which is basically this: faith plus works of law. That equals salvation. But on top of that, Paul is also an apostle. He's an apostle. We're told in the book of Acts that the early disciples devoted themselves to the doctrine of the apostles. Why? Because they had the authority to speak for Jesus. In fact, what they spoke, what they wrote, are the very words of Jesus. I've told you before that when you open up your Bibles to the Gospels and you see that there's red and black, the red indicating when Jesus spoke, right? I've suggested to you, well, actually, the whole of your New Testament could be in red. Because that really is the perspective that the Bible has about itself. That it is all from God. That it is every single last word is from Jesus himself. And so, who's Paul? He's an apostle. An apostle set apart and appointed to preach the gospel. And appointed to preach the gospel by who? By Jesus himself. Galatians chapter 1. He is an apostle who speaks with the very authority of Jesus Christ. And he's Paul the apostle who originally preached the gospel to the people here in Galatia at the first, or from the beginning. You see, Paul says here, if you accept circumcision. A little later he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. You see, the issue is not the surgery. The issue is not the surgery. And I know that puts wonderful pictures in your head, but get over it. It's what we're dealing with. The issue is not the surgery itself as much as it is why these people were beginning to lean towards being circumcised. You see, they were beginning to lean towards this error of the Judaizers, of the false teachers, because the Judaizers' message was something like what you find in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, where we find some men who came into the gatherings in another town, and this was essentially their message. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers this: unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now that is the message that Paul is pushing back on. Circumcision means really nothing. He doesn't care about circumcision so much as why they are adding circumcision to their faith. Is because they have begun to lean into this reality that in order to be saved, they have to be circumcised. And so Paul is saying that if you add circumcision or any other work of the law, like special days, special foods, festivals, you add those works of the law to your faith in Christ, or any other preference, that ultimately you gain nothing from Christ's life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. You gain nothing from the person and work of Christ, and you choose the full weight of the law over Christ. And then he says, if you do this, you are obligated to keep all the law. All of it. Those seeking to add circumcision for the sake of salvation and spiritual life cannot cherry pick what they'll obey and what they won't obey of the law, if that is what they're going to depend upon. Nope, they are obligated to fulfill all of it. And the effect upon those reading this ought to be something along the lines of, but that's impossible. But that's impossible. And that's precisely what Paul is expressing. The hopelessness of fulfilling the whole of the law by doing the works of the law for salvation or maintaining your spirituality. It'd be like my telling Asher, my 3-year-old son. It'd be like me telling him that he has to carry our Toyota Sequoia up Mount Everest in his lifetime before I will accept him as a son of mine. Yeah, you're laughing because, why? Because you're saying, that's impossible. How could, he certainly couldn't do it when he is three, but he'll certainly never be able to do it at any other time. He's not going to be able to strap a Toyota Sequoia to his back and take it up Mount Everest. But that is precisely what it is that Paul is saying here. He's saying, if you are going to add circumcision to your salvation in Christ, if you're going to add this to faith, you've cut yourself off from the benefits of belonging to Jesus, and you are obligated to fulfill all the law, to do it to a T. Cross every T, dot every I. And the effect should be, it's impossible. Paul was saying, it's either the law or it's Christ. There are two ways. You can be justified by law, or you could be justified by faith in Christ alone. So, the unbearable burden upon those not relying on Christ alone. The second thing we see is a sobering warning to those not relying on Christ alone. Verse 4, he says, you are... The kids are probably okay. Probably. Don't worry too much. Verse 4, the sobering warning to those not relying on Christ alone. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Ooh. You should really feel the weight of what it is that Paul is saying here. You understand the language, right, of what it is that he is saying. If you are just trying to justify yourself by law, you're seeking to justify yourself by the law, you are severed from Christ. Alienated is what another translation says. And you've fallen away from grace. Now the warning is a genuine warning. So we ought not to water it down. I want it to sink in. But whereas some people would suggest to us that this is a verse pointing to the ability for somebody to lose their salvation, I would gently push back on that, based on what it is that Jesus says in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus says in the Gospel of John that I give life to those who believe in me and they will never perish, and they're in my hands and they're in the Father's hand and nobody can pluck them out of my hand. So believers are secure in Christ. So what is he doing here? The warning is real, but he's not teaching that you can lose your salvation. What he's saying is those relying on something other than or more than Christ alone are severed from him and fallen from grace. You see, what had been happening is that these Judaizers were changing the gospel from a vast, safe, plentiful field where one may perpetually graze into a tightrope strung across two high cliffs, miles apart from each other, that one must cross to be saved. See, those who seek to be justified by law forfeit the benefits of grace granted to those who have faith in Christ, namely justification, sanctification, and glorification, namely his life in them and their life hidden in him. They forfeit that. If they persist in religiosity for salvation, they have forfeited grace and so fall away from it in apostasy, proving themselves to have never really been apprehended by the gospel of grace. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. a different heresy, different set of clothes, but the result the same. John says, they went out from us. They fell away from grace. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. You see what it is that John is saying there, right? They fell away from grace into apostasy. Why? Because they never belonged to the body of Christ in the first place. They may have looked like it. They may have kind of smelt like it. But in the end, they left from the gathering. They left there and went their own way into a different teaching. They did not devote themselves to the apostolic doctrine or keep devoting themselves to the apostolic doctrine because they did not belong to the body of Christ in the first place. So Paul is not saying that you can lose your salvation. No, the warning is designed for a specific reason. It's designed to wake people up from their stupor. Christians get sleepy. I know it because I'm looking at you. Christians look or get to be sleepy sometimes. They do. They do. And let me tell you about what these warnings, what this warning and what warnings like it in the Scripture, because there are a number of warnings in the Scripture concerning apostasy, falling away from grace. Those warnings in Scripture concerning apostasy are designed to act as a smelling salts upon those who are slumbering in their salvation or upon those who are make-believing their salvation. It's supposed to be a smelling salt for those who are lackadaisically walking with Christ. So when Paul says, hey, you will be severed from Christ if you are relying on law rather than relying on Christ alone, every Christian in the room goes, what? Right? If you are a Christian, you look at verses like this and you think to yourself, I don't want to be that person. That's what the word, what these verses ought to do to a Christian. To the unbeliever, it ought to cause him to go, severed from Christ. And perhaps the Spirit might use those things to draw them to the grace that is found in Christ. To religious people, this verse does this. That'd never be me. I disagree with you, Paul. I think I can do a little better and get a little bit of a better position with God. Thank you very much. By adding all sorts of things to my selfish. I don't agree with you, Paul. That's the person that Paul is talking about. Those are the people who have fallen away from grace. Who have fallen away into apostasy. Those who don't allow for this warning to sink in and to change their perspective. Because everybody who is truly born again by the Spirit, who may be a little sleepy in their salvation at the moment, probably read these verses or had listened to me read these verses and went, oh my goodness, what's he going to say about that? That sure sounds like I can lose my salvation. See, these verses are designed to cause you, Christian brother and sister, to draw closer to Jesus. They're there to cause you to draw closer to Jesus. They're there to warn you, certainly, but they're there to really warn the make-believer. And they're there to warn the religious person that they have to repent of their religiosity. And Paul is trusting that those who are genuine Christians will respond to his warning. And you can tell that because of what he says in verse 10. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. What's he saying there? He's saying, I trust that those of you who know the Lord are going to agree with me and respond to the warning that I've given you. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But it is a real warning. Let the warning do its work. The third thing is the unshakable confidence of those relying on Christ alone. He says, verse 5, actually we should read verse 4 again. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. The unshakable confidence of those relying on Christ. Paul is making a significant statement here concerning those who have faith in Jesus. They are those who share in the life of Christ through the Holy Spirit by faith. Jesus is truly in them, and they, those Christians, are in Him, in Jesus. And I want you to notice the connection that Paul makes between the Holy Spirit and faith in Christ. That is because the two are inseparable. They are interrelated. One does not go without the other. He says, for through the Spirit by faith. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read through the Spirit, I begin to think, oh, you know, I think, yeah, I'm going to begin to levitate when I read the Bible and glow and stuff, you know. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying through the Spirit, which is by faith. Faith in Christ, in Christ alone, because these two are connected. Anywhere genuine faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ is expressed is the result of the Holy Spirit actively working to make the reality of Christ palpable in a person or group of people. Anywhere the Spirit is actively present, and I say actively present because the Spirit of God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. Okay, but actively present. Anywhere he is actively present, Jesus Christ is being made known, being offered, and being experienced as immeasurably glorious and precious in those having faith in him. Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit in chapter 16, verse 14 in the Gospel of John, he says, he, the Spirit, will glorify me. That's the ministry of the Spirit, to glorify Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Faith and Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, go together. And you notice he says, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness, a righteousness which is future. Paul is saying the Judaizers are busy working at a superficial pseudo-righteousness, while those who have genuine faith in Christ alone eagerly wait the hope of righteousness. And he's not contradicting himself concerning the imputed righteousness that believers have right now in Christ. No, believers are presently in a good standing with the Lord by faith. But he is pointing out that while legalists are busy acquiring an external and false and empty justification for themselves, believers are looking forward to their future vindication in Christ. He says the hope of righteousness. Whenever the scriptures talk about hope, it is certain and it is sure. The hope of righteousness is not a shaky optimism about what may or may not happen, but a solid assurance of what will be the Lord's final verdict for those who have faith in Christ alone. And that verdict will be righteous. Righteous. That's the final word. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't begin a project and not finish it, as I said last week. He finishes the projects that he begins. And he brings it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. The hope of righteousness. And then the very last thing, the inevitable fruit in those relying on Christ alone. Verse 6 again, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Who cares about circumcision? Is what Paul says. It doesn't make any difference as it relates to your spiritual walk, to your standing with the Lord. Who cares? But this is what matters. But only faith. Faith working through love. Circumcision, uncircumcision, ultimately irrelevant. Their justification in Christ is not enhanced, nor is it solidified by their inherent adherence to Jewish religious customs or their rigorous discipline keeping. Their justification is in Christ alone, or it is non-existent. But genuine faith will always produce genuine fruit. Did you notice that? What matters is faith working through love. What ultimately counts is faith in Christ as evidenced by its working through love. One is not justified by love, so warm sentimental feelings for other people, that's not what justifies a person. That would be works of the law. But what justifies a person is their faith in Jesus, which results in the overflow of love towards God and towards others. So two things real quick just to think about, to leave you with. Paul says again, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That means that the litmus test for salvation is faith in Christ alone, working through love, and not whatever our personal or non-essential preferences might be. I want you to think about that for a minute. And this is the reason. As Christians, we tend to make our preferences law for others. We do. We take things like how you dress. We take things like how long your hair is or how short your hair is. Tattoos, piercings. I know we're generally getting more hip nowadays, and that's fine. And that we're beginning to put our weight down on the more essential things. But here's the deal. You can make law out of skinny jeans and piercings. Did you know that? You could. So this could work either way. Like you could go into a real hip church that's got all the right lights and the awesome worship team. Well, we have a great art worship team too. Singer's really awesome. No. Honestly though. You could go into a hip church and you could experience the same thing because you're just in Levi's and a flannel shirt and you don't have dark rimmed glasses and you don't use a Macintosh. I mean, you could just flip the law thing. I mean, it could go on either way. Dress shouldn't make any difference, but Christians tend to put their weight there sometimes. Or how about political affiliation? Right? We tend to think that if somebody becomes a Christian, well, then they're obviously going to agree with all of our political perspectives, preferences as it relates to the political scene, right? They couldn't possibly be blue. And they certainly wouldn't be purple. Do you know that there are churches who would say they couldn't possibly be red? Yeah. Or we make it about organic food or not. I actually had somebody say to me once, well, you know, I'm a Christian mother, so I give my kids organic food. Whoa, okay. So if I don't give my kids organic food, am I not a Christian? Oh my goodness. You know, so, or non-organic food? Or how about Bible translations? Oh, yeah. I actually have had people come here and say, you know, you need to get rid of all these ESVs underneath the seats, and we'll pay for the New King James Version to be put underneath the seats. Because did you have any idea of everything that is wrong with the ESV? And it's like, oh. Just being religious. Just being religious. Or non-essential doctrines. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Non-essential doctrines as Christians. You premillennial or amillennial, you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. Right? Friends, we make our preferences law for others and we forget about what's essential. We don't have faith in premillennialism. We have faith in a person who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. We don't have faith in the way that we dress. We have faith in a person who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Okay, so I would ask you this. He says, only faith working through love. So, how are your affections for Christ? And how are those overflowing to those around you? How is your love for Jesus? How is your faith in Jesus, who He is and what He's done? How is that overflowing now to others around you? Why? Because if you have a genuine faith in Christ, you ought to be concerned about that. Genuine faith is going to produce fruit. It's inevitably going to happen. It's the fruit of the Spirit. In this case, he says it's love. How is love being worked out in your life? And I'm not talking about the sentimental, let's throw truth out the window type of love. That's not love at all. I'm talking about that which matters. Faith in a historical Christ who died in your place for your sins and has given you a brand new life in Him. How is that reality working out in your life to others around you? How is what you know about Jesus and what you've been given in Jesus, how is that putting wood on the fire of your devotion to God? Well, you said it isn't about going to church. It's not about going to church. But you know the wonderful thing about walking with Jesus? You kind of want to go to church. To be around God's people. Now, I know there are thorns among us. Some of us are thorns. Some of us are toes that get stepped on. Right? Some of us are. That's actually a very beautiful thing about the body of Christ. One of the beautiful things about the body of Christ is that we are a very motley crew of people. Whole sorts of different kinds of people who have Jesus and Him crucified for our sins and Him resurrected from the dead in common. So, how is that overflowing? And then I'd ask you this, just a question. Are you eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness? And why do I ask this? Because it is a total reorientation of how most people live their lives. This is eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness is the whole of your life being oriented around Christ, not church, but around Christ and what God's final verdict will be for you in Christ. It's orienting all of your life around that reality, who Christ is and what He's done and the final verdict that's going to be given to you when you see Jesus face to face. Are you eagerly awaiting that day? Which means that you're actively working out your salvation through love. As Christians, we should not ignore the present, but we should also keep our eyes on the very near future. And it's very near for all of us. We're going to see Jesus face to face. And if you know that that's going to be the verdict when you see Jesus, that means that what that does, what that ought to do for you, is motivate you to serve Jesus here. To love Him with all that you, with all your might, and to love others as yourself. Won't you stand? Let's pray. Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need these things to be worked out in our lives. Even those of us who know you, Lord, we are, we will admit to you that just as the song says, "Come Thou Fount," that we wander from you. Lord, we do in our minds. Sometimes we do in our desires. And those of us who know you, we want it. We want to wander less and less. So Lord, please do that work in our hearts. Do that work in our hearts so that we would wander less and less, and that we'd be more and more enamored by with who you are and what you've done. And help what we know about who you are and what you've done, help that to put fuel on the fire of our devotion to you. And through all of it, Lord Jesus, may you be glorified and lifted up in our lives, in our homes, and certainly in this church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
The Lord bless you. Have a wonderful day.
Amen.